To be putting off our old patterns of life before we met Christ, and to be putting on the new self which we have received in Christ. And this next passage, then, that was kind of the general exhortation, put off and put on. But this next passage is him beginning to unpack what all that entails exactly. What does that look like in daily life? And so this section from chapter 4, verse 25, all the way down to chapter 5, verse 2, it can be divided up several different ways, but I think it all kind of hangs together under that one kind of umbrella idea of putting off and putting on. And so we're going to kind of tackle it in two different Sundays. We're going to do a part one and a part two of what does it look like in daily life, in true righteousness and holiness, to be putting off and putting on. We're going to cover verses 25 to 29 this week, and the second part from verse 30 down to chapter 5, verse 2, we're going to cover next week. I think that's going to be crucial for us to continue to grow in our life together in Christ. How are we uniting all things in Him? So with that in mind, let's read Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 29. And let's remember that this is the very Word of God speaking to us this morning. Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And may the Lord bless the preaching of His Word in our midst. Well, one of the many, many ways that I needed to grow up when Jessica and I got married is in this area of keeping a clean house. Probably every wife here says amen. I was terrible at keeping a clean house. And it wasn't because I wasn't taught right. My mama told me the right way to do it. I did not listen. And so my idea of cleaning the house, and guys, you don't have, it's not confession time. You don't have to like raise your hands, but you probably are nodding along. My idea of cleaning the house is if you can look at the sink level, right? If you're looking at sink level, you don't see dishes above sink level, that looks clean. That looks good. Nobody can see that, right? And then when people are coming over, what do you do with all this stuff, right? You got walking paths normally. What do you do with all this stuff? Well, you go chuck it in the closet, right? So then you just close the doors and everything looks clean. That was my idea of clean. Jessica, on the other hand, would organize and put things where they actually go. And she would get down in the grooves. She would clean the crevices and, you know, just get in there, toothbrush, you know, kind of cleaning and actually clean. And so the idea was brand new to me that when you cleaned your house, you actually cleaned your house. That was a novel idea. You didn't just make it look clean. You actually cleaned it. And the difference between her approach and my approach is what Paul's talking about today. That's the difference between those two things. We've seen so far in Ephesians, the church comprised of both Jew and Gentile has been chosen, redeemed, and reconciled in Christ, so that we could be holy and blameless, right? We could be God's holy temple. That's what we heard from Colossians this morning. We are the new community, created in true righteousness and holiness, as verse 24 puts it. And as such, we are to live worthy of our calling in Christ, towards that holy calling, right? So before, back when we're dead in our sins and trespasses, we were like me. Our standard was other people. That's what we use to measure ourselves by. We would look at them and compare ourselves to them, and we were really worried about the externals, looking clean. What do others think of me? Am I being perceived in a certain light? Do I seem like I have things together? That's what we're worried about, right? Listen, we're professionals. This is confession time. We're professionals at throwing our junk in the closet 10 minutes before we walk into church, right? You have a fight on the way to church, complete mess. What do? Chuck it in the closet when we walk in the doors. How's it? Everything's great. Looking good. Everything's fine. We're good, right? Looking clean. But listen, Christ changes the standard. He changes it. He changes us and he changes the standard. Now that we have tasted the forgiveness of our sin, now that we know that it's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. It's him in our place, right? And now that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, well, now we're actually about being clean, not looking clean. We want to be like Christ. Not because we're trying to earn his favor or to look better than somebody else, but because he's our treasure. Yes, he is. And so today we want to embrace the four calls to inside out, not the externals, starting, it gets there, right? But inside out transformation the gospel brings us. There's four of those in these verses, and then we're going to end with one encouragement. So that's our structure today. Four calls and then one kind of parting encouragement. Here's those four calls. The call to put on truthfulness. Put on truthfulness, which we saw in verse 25. The call to put on eagerness, and we'll explain a little bit more what we mean by that in verses 26 and 27. The call to put on hard work from verse 28. And the call to put on gracious speech in verse 29. Truthfulness, eagerness, hard work, and gracious speech. And verse 27 leads off with a great example of this put off and put on cadence that we've been talking about. Look there again with me in verse 27. Therefore, talking about in light of putting off and putting on, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For, here's why, we are members one of another. That's the gospel reason behind this new command. The word used for falsehood there is literally pseudos. It's where we get our word pseudo from. And it means anything which is not what it professes to be. And as a result of the fall, all of us are born with a pseudo nature, aren't we? Yes. We come with one. We have a propensity towards falsehood and pretending. That's our old nature. It's deceitful. It always treasures self over and above truth. It prizes self-protection and self-promotion. And that often manifests itself in the half-truths that we speak to others, right? Half-truths. They're not total lies. They're not totally true either, right? Perhaps it's exaggerating some aspect in the story that makes us the hero of the story. If it's an exaggeration, it's not completely untrue. We did play a part, but we weren't the hero in that story. Or maybe it's leaving out, it's the other side, leaving out a pertinent detail. A detail that actually doesn't make us look that great. That shows that we really are kind of immature. That we leave that detail out of the story. Nobody needs to really know that detail anyway, right? It's not that big a deal. Or perhaps it's more serious. Perhaps it's hiding a secret sin. Or maybe there's an addiction that you're dealing with that you haven't been honest about with other people. You're not walking in the light in that sense. Maybe you're struggling with it on your own, not being willing to share that. These are all examples of falsehood. And so this first command is all about recognizing and crucifying that old tendency in us, that old way of thinking. As we're going to see over and over again, putting off the old is not enough. There's no such thing in Christ as being spiritually neutral. We must be putting on something in its place. And in this instance, we see, let each one of us speak the truth with his neighbor. And the description of neighbor there, it's highly significant. Not only does it suggest a close community context, it does so by drawing on an Old Testament reference. This is from Zechariah 8:16. And there, in that passage, God is in the midst of promising to pour out blessings and prosperity on the New Jerusalem in the last days. That's what God's promising to do through the prophet Zechariah. And so he says to the citizens of that renewed city, this is God speaking, speak the truth to each other. That's the exact, so this is an exact quote of that prophecy. God is saying this New Jerusalem is to be a city built on honesty. Built on honesty. And so by linking back to that prophecy, we see what he's doing, right? He's situating us as the church in our honest speech with one another inside of that new city, the New Jerusalem. That's what he's doing. Our call to be truthful then can't be divorced from redemptive history itself. The fulfillment even of redemptive history itself. That's the meaning behind it. And I thought, what an amazing way to put it in a whole different context. You're in a new place now. You're in the New Jerusalem. I heard a story recently. I'm fascinated by culture, just team culture, company culture, all that stuff. I heard a story recently about the culture of the Baltimore Ravens, the NFL team. This is in the middle of their Super Bowl heyday. And one of the players said it all started with the leadership, the culture in that franchise. He said new guys would sometimes come to the team, they'd come over from a different team, and they'd get to practice and they'd kind of loaf, or they'd go half speed. And he said after the practice, one of the team captains, if you know Ray Lewis, you know that this is what he did. He would step over to the new guy after practice, and he'd say, hey, man, we're glad to have you here. Let me explain something to you. He said, maybe you could get away with practicing that way in your old building, but you're in the Ravens building now, and we come to practice with a different mindset. We do things differently around here. You're in a whole new place. This is how we do things. And I thought, that's what Paul's doing, isn't it? He's helping us see, listen, Christian, you're not where you used to be. You don't live in the same town you used to live in. You're living in the New Jerusalem, the fulfillment of what Zechariah was talking about. In Christ, welcome to the future. You're in a new building now, and we talk a little differently. We do things differently here. This is a place where truth and genuineness and integrity reign. This is how we do things. We speak the truth with our neighbor. That's our calling in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Second, we're to put on eagerness. In particular, an eagerness to protect relational harmony and promote affection in our relationship with one another. So we put on eagerness for that. That's verse 26 there. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Commentators are split on the meaning of that introductory phrase there. Be angry and do not sin. What does that exactly mean? Well, it could mean a righteous type of anger, which Scripture does affirm, even though righteous anger doesn't give us an excuse to go out and sin, right? But Scripture does affirm there is such a thing as a righteous anger. We can have righteous anger against injustice, maybe. But it could also be talking about not acting out of our prideful, unrighteous anger, the anger of man, so to speak. The phrase here, the extremely short time frame that he puts on it here, that indicates that I think that's likely, that second kind of anger, the prideful, selfish anger, that's probably what he has in mind here. Probably talking about that. The phrase, do not let the sun go down on your anger, is something the original audience would have been very familiar with. They hear this, they're like, yep, I get it. Back then, workers would get up early. They'd work all day out in the heat. And the expectation was that the hiring manager would settle up, would pay them. Payday. Workday is payday. So the hiring manager would pay them for that day's work before the sun set. That was their way of keeping short accounts. No unpaid debts. Nothing left unsettled to roll over into the next day. Every day was a new day. And Paul is taking that same approach And he's applying it to our relationships in the church. We are to eagerly keep short accounts with each other. That's what he's talking about here. We don't want any unsettled debts carrying over from one day to the next. We want to quickly resolve and proactively deal with anger. We don't want to allow it to settle into our hearts. Because allowing that to happen leaves a very dangerous, treacherous opening. Look at verse 27 again. This is sobering. And give no opportunity to the devil. Bitterness is the devil's back door. Bitterness is the devil's back door. He's going to use it over and over and over again to get into places that he could not and would not be allowed apart from us letting him in there. That's what he's saying. We know where the attack is coming from. We know where it's coming from. And so if we're serious about engaging in spiritual warfare, then we want to start by bolting the door. That's where we want to start. How many lives have to be destroyed? How many churches have to be burned to the ground before we learn this lesson? This is important. We know where the attack's coming from. Go on the offense for once. Deal with offenses quickly, not in an accusatory way, and not by blowing off steam behind somebody else's back, but by eagerly keeping short accounts. Let me make one clarifying point here, because I think there's sometimes confusion in this regard. Somebody hurting our feelings or holding a different opinion from us isn't the same as them sinning against us. I think that's an important distinction to make. Sometimes I hear those two things used synonymously, and they aren't necessarily the same thing. Scripture, not our emotions, help us to decide and be our guiding light in these instances, in these moments. Sometimes there are clear black and white areas where somebody has objectively committed a sin against us. We live in a community, a Christian community, for very long. It's going to happen. We're going to be sinned against. Perhaps they promised us they would do something, and we depended on that, and then they never followed through with it. We've had that happen in our life, right? That would be an example of someone clearly not being truthful, like we saw in the previous verse. They have been truthful with us. In those instances, keeping a clean account means going to them personally in good faith and in short order to resolve that dispute. There are only a few rare instances where that principle, that straightforward principle, isn't always wise. Physical abuse would be one example of when that's not always a wise course of action to go do. But most of the time, overwhelmingly, that's the way we're to handle clear black and white sinning issues. But in the gray areas, where there isn't a clear violation of Scripture, keeping clean accounts means showing grace to others, assuming the best, and praying for them. Praying for the Spirit's help in us as well, right? To not hang on to that hurt. We want tomorrow to be a new day. We don't want any unsettled debts rolling around. Let me add this. The same eagerness runs both ways. If we realize we have wronged somebody else, then we're not to wait for them to come to us, right? We're not to use this passage. Look, it's clearly, it's their prerogative to come to me. No. We should proactively go to them, confess that wrong, and seek to make it right. And listen, all of us are going to have to do that along the way. Nobody's exempt from that. Yeah. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. You need to go talk to that person. It's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling. Maybe you said something behind their back and you need to go tell them that. Humbling. But it's necessary. We want to give no opportunity. So for the sake of Christ, for the health of our own soul, and for the protection of the church, let us put on eagerness. Third, we're to put on hard work. We see that in verse 28. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that we may have something to share with anyone in need." Now, to our modern ears, the word thief immediately can bring to mind the guy who's doing 5 to 10 for hitting up a convenience store, right? That's what we think of when we hear thief. And with that immediately, we often assume then that he's not talking about me. Good, I'm not a thief. I haven't done that to anybody. So we assume it doesn't include us. But the stealing that's in view here is clearly talking about how our everyday work lives. That's the way it's talking about it. All the ways that we naturally take from others what doesn't rightly belong to us. It's getting paid that side hustle in cash so that we don't have to put it on next year's tax return. It's installing a used part and billing the customer for a new one. It's hanging out on social media while we're getting paid by the hour. Or, as I heard this week, quiet quitting, which I didn't know was a thing, but apparently quiet quitting is how far you can push the boundaries of quitting at work, not actually doing a single bit of work, and still getting paid. That's what quiet quitting is. You don't actually quit. You just keep getting a paycheck until they figure out they're not doing anything. And then you try to do a little bit more to keep your job. That's a thing. It's trending apparently right now. And listen, our old nature always has ready-made excuses to justify that kind of stealing, doesn't it? Always has it. The government squanders my money anyway. I'm not giving them a dime more. The customer needed to get back on the road and that new part was on backlog. So I just put a used one on there. It's no big deal. It'll last the same. It's got the same warranty. My boss doesn't pay me enough to carry anyway. Have those thoughts. All the socially acceptable, readily justifiable ways that we can take the lazy way out in our labors. All the times that we cheat others by taking what's not rightly ours. Let the thief no longer steal, it says. Rather, let us labor, doing honest work with our hands. Christians are hard workers. We're hard workers. But we work hard in a different manner and with a different motivation than other people. The manner of our work is that we do honest work. That's how we work. We do honest work. We produce with our hands as a way, one, to enjoy the gift of labor, and two, to serve the common good. And maybe moms, you're serving the common good of those little children underneath your roof that need you to serve their common good. So that's the manner of our work. And the motivation behind our work has changed too. Yes, we still have bills to pay. Yes, we still have material needs. Yes, God gives us great and wonderful blessings to enjoy. However, our motivation to work hard is not to consume more. That's not our motivation. The world thinks of overtime pay and promotion as a means for me to get more. Christians view those blessings as an opportunity to give more, to be more like Christ in the area of finances. John Piper captures this supernatural transformation well when he writes, "This is utterly revolutionary. Do you see what it does? It takes the whole of your life, including your secular job, and turns it into a work of grace." Paul wants you to think of your secular job as a means to display God's grace. No more stealing in the service of illegal greed. No more working in the service of legal greed. But now everything is in the service of grace, not greed. Don't steal to have, don't work to have, but work to have in order to give. Community, listen, a community that gets that, that thinks and lives that out in the gospel, they are radically countercultural. It doesn't matter what country or socioeconomic system you find yourself in. You won't find that. You won't find it anywhere. The gospel has everything to say about our work and our material goods. What we see on display in the church in Acts, the early church, how they thought about material goods as a way to bless others. That's what we see here in this passage. We work to have in order to give. That's how we make much of Jesus in our labors. We are called to put on hard work. And then, finally, we are called to put on gracious speech. And man, do we need this today. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We notice this is the second time Paul's bringing up speech in this short passage. Second time, 2 out of 4. It's like he's trying to tell us something. It's like he's trying to get a point across. Listen, we love free speech, don't we? We love free speech. It is a wonderful blessing. None of us should ever take that for granted. But unbridled speech is catastrophic.
Yes, it is.
It's not the same thing. Unbridled is catastrophic. James tells us that our tongues, our native language, are a restless evil full of deadly poison. That's how we come out. And our current climate only emboldens and enables that natural way of communicating. Listen, we sit behind the keyboard and spew, don't we? Safety, make sure there's safety, right? I don't want to do it face-to-face. But we sit behind a keyboard and spew. We complain, we gossip, we slander, we boast, we profane, and all of it is normal. This is how we talk. We do it constantly, and we do it without giving it a second thought or a hesitation as to what's actually coming out of our mouths. That's just how people talk these days. Let us encounter a holy God. Let us meet the very one who gave us the ability to speak in the first place. Let us think about the one to whom we must give an account for every careless word that we utter.
That's right. Yeah.
And see if he doesn't immediately stop that normal way of talking. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly observes, how do you know whether a man is a Christian? The answer is that his mouth is shut. I like this forthrightness of the gospel. People need to have their mouths stopped. They are forever talking about God and criticizing God and pontificating about what God should or should not do and asking why does God allow this and that. You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut, is stopped, and you are speechless and have nothing to say. Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord of hosts. And I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Listen, what doesn't come out of our mouths speaks volumes.
Yeah, that's right.
It reveals what we truly know of God and of ourselves. That's why it's a sad and sobering thing when the church's way of speaking looks and sounds no different than the world's way of speaking. It's a sad thing. Listen, I can hardly read what passes for quote-unquote Christian speech online. I can't hardly get through it. It grieves me sometimes when I read. It's filled up with the exact same vicious bite and self-righteous tone and juicy innuendo as the world. It doesn't look any different. And it has the exact same poisonous, corrupting effect on others, too. And if you don't believe me, go look at the threads. They don't go from good to better. They go from bad to worse, don't they?
Yeah.
Somebody jumps in and says something, and guess what happens? The whole thing falls apart. The whole conversation just goes downhill. It's corrupting. It's the same pattern as the world, except it's way worse because it's supposedly done in Jesus' name. Paul writes, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. So what does that mean? We're just supposed to bite our tongues all the time. Never speak up, never say anything. Literally, physically, just bite our tongues. Should we become, did the monks get it right? Is a vow of silence the new way forward for us? Well, no, it doesn't say that, does it? Quite the opposite, in fact. Just as we are called to give to those in need by our labors, so too we are also to give grace to others in need by our words. You see the pattern here, right? Both of them is I'm speaking the truth to one another because we're members of one another. I care about, you see the underlying love motivation behind every single one of these, right?
Yeah.
The love of the gospel that changes. I work hard now because I care about you. I guard my mouth because I want to serve your good. I don't want to tear down any longer. So since that's the goal, then our words, we're working hard for our words to fit the occasion, to fit the occasion. And so that means dropping truth bombs from 5,000 feet and then waiting for impact isn't necessarily giving grace. It's not necessarily giving grace. It might, in fact, have the opposite effect. But fitting the occasion takes effort and sacrifice. It requires us to listen and to ask questions first. It recognizes that anything of value that we have to offer someone else is only there because somebody gave us grace first.
Yeah.
Listen, I don't have anything original. Everything I have is received. And we see that. We recognize that. And so it comes out of a place of humility and gentleness. And we have two practical applications for helping us to grow in gracious speech. One, fitting the occasion to give grace, it necessitates a lifelong study of Scripture. A lifelong study. God's Word fits every occasion. It fits every occasion. But we have to know it before we can share it, before we can use it. And second, there's no way to properly obey this command apart from investing in gospel community. We can't do that apart from investing in gospel community. If I don't know you and you don't know me, then how are we supposed to know what fits the occasion? Right? How am I supposed to really genuinely serve you and vice versa? If I'm not involved in your life in any way, in any meaningful way? Let me give you an example of how this plays out. Romans 8:28, right? A lot of us know this verse. It's a wonderful verse. God does, in fact, work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's absolutely 100% bedrock. And we love that truth, don't we? But if a particular person in a particular situation, that particular verse may not be the very best thing for them to hear in the moment of trial. Maybe they need to hear this assurance from Psalm 34 instead. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all.
Praise God. Amen. Yeah.
Same truth, right? Exact same truth as Romans 8:28. But it comes to us, it speaks in a different way, doesn't it? It speaks to us in a way that serves, it fits the occasion, it gives grace. And that might be the very way that someone needs to hear that. That might be the very thing that carries them through that tough season, allows them to see light in the midst of their own darkness. Fitting the occasion, then, necessitates a lifelong study of Scripture. Listen, when you're studying the Bible, you're not just doing it for yourself. You're going to be able to build others up. How many times have you had a quiet time, studied Scripture, and then you have a conversation later that day, share that with somebody, and they say, that's exactly what I needed to hear. How many times that happened?
Yeah.
That's fitting the occasion. And what else is in that conversation? You're intentionally investing in gospel community. You're knowing that person. You're listening to what's going on in their life. You're understanding where they're coming from. So fitting the occasion to give grace requires those things. That's one of the reasons I so appreciate all the conversations that are taking place before and after our Sunday gatherings. I love listening to those conversations. Just generally, I don't hear specifics, but general conversations, I love seeing it. I know Pastor Dan would just observe that on Sundays. He was so observant in that way. But I love seeing that. And it's one of the things that I'm most excited about happening in our discipleship groups when we gather in living rooms. What's happening in those moments? Well, we're getting to know each other, aren't we? In meaningful ways. We're learning how to care and how to pray for one another. We're finding out what's going on in each other's lives. We're learning when to encourage, when to exhort, and when we just need to laugh. Building. Listen, Christian conversations bring a richness and a warmth to our relationships. They bring a richness and a warmth. They protect us from error and from wandering off like sheep that we are. They comfort us in the midst of suffering. They help us to persevere when we want to slow down and sit down. And they grow our affections for Christ. What a refreshing gift. I mean, so many testimonies. What a refreshing gift, even yesterday, that we heard, right? It was a gift. It was refreshing to my own soul to listen to the other believers sharing their heart. It was a gift. They give grace, don't they? That's what we needed to hear yesterday.
Yes.
As each of us puts off our old way of thinking, our old way of living, our old way of speaking, how we assume the world to be in our natural state, and we see Christ, and realize the world isn't what we thought it was. That He has conquered. And everything is headed to uniting all things in Him. Then we put on our new. And we're increasingly becoming the body of Christ that He intends, calls, equips, delights, and destines us to be. And it points us to this one final parting encouragement. That means that putting off and putting on, this whole pattern we've been talking about, learning from Ephesians 4. It's a temporary arrangement. It's a very temporary arrangement, in fact. You see, the day is soon. When we won't have to put off the old any longer. We won't have to put it off. Listen, it will finally be shed once and for all. Christ will not allow anything other than that for our future.
Amen.
And we don't have to worry about checking. Well, listen, when we're face to face, we're not going to worry about checking our motives or guarding our speech or dealing with our sluggishness any longer. No, when we're face to face, our conflict with sin and our struggle with self will finally be at an end, and we will be completely perfect in Christ.
Yes,
we're there now, positionally. We will be there presently. Listen, we aren't living righteous lives because we're longing for the good old days. No, we're living righteous lives because we're looking for the ones to come. We aren't trying to go back to Mayberry, to a certain time and place. We're pressing on to the glorious future that awaits. Holiness isn't old-fashioned. It's the most progressive thing there is. We put off and put on. And so let us not be satisfied with looking clean in Christ. There's a different standard altogether. His love. His sacrificial love for us. You look at that cross, and you see Him on it, and you know there's a whole different realm altogether. There's a whole different standard. That's what true righteousness and holiness looks like up there. What did the centurion say? Truly, this man was innocent. Whole different standard when we look to Him, when we see His glory. When we see His love, isn't it true righteousness and holiness? That nature that He displayed up there is the nature that we have now. It's a whole new you in the gospel. That's our future. The new Jerusalem. This is how we do things here. That's what Paul's calling us to. Look, don't you see? In light of everything I've just said, don't you see the grace? Don't you see the glory? Doesn't it make you want to be more like Him? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old, praise God, the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Amen. Give glory to God. That's what we're living out. That's what we're putting on. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, nothing, I believe, reveals the completeness of your victory at Calvary. Like a people who love and desire to truly be clean, that serve one another in these ways, that are eager to be growing in the gospel, and they're looking forward to being face to face with you. And so I just pray, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to obey. Lord, we need your help. We can't obey these things on our own. We can't do it. You know that better than we do. And yet you've promised to help us every single step, to guide us, to empower us, to equip us, to encourage us. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be in the gospel. Help us, Lord, to look at each other and to genuinely love in how we work. Lord, as we get up and go to work or serve in the ways that you've called us to serve tomorrow, that we're thinking of others even as we're doing that. And we're thinking of it as a gift to get to do that. As we speak, Lord, that we're considering what a joy it is to serve someone else's good, to fit the occasion and to care for them. And Lord, I pray out of all of it, Jesus, that you would be magnified and glorified, that people would look at our lives and say, what is different about you? And we could talk about Jesus. Lord, have your way in our hearts and our minds. In his name we ask. Amen.